Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear God's word. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" And now down to verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. One more stop before we get to Jude. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. On into the New Testament. Starting in verse 1. Again, hear God's word. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And now to the book of Jude. Right before the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we'll focus our hearts this morning on verse 5 of this letter and a bit into verse 6. But let's begin our reading in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of this word which we have just read. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your Spirit's ministry in authoring it and in preserving it down through the centuries and even the millennia. We have heard read in our midst much of your word already this morning, and we pray that your Spirit would settle that word deeply in our hearts such that our souls would be stirred. We pray that we would see the beauty and the harmony of your word as it works together to call to the sheep of Christ, such that we would be built up in the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints, And again, Lord, we pray that this call would go also out as the gospel is preached to any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, please guide and lead us by your Spirit during this portion of the worship service, that your word would be preached in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call the lost to salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, are you content? Are you content this morning, this very moment? Are you content with regard to life in general? Now, being content does not mean that you take every situation with a sense of emotional ease, that everything is easy and everything in your heart is nice and calm all the time. Being content does not mean being complacent, just kind of drifting through life, neither on any emotional highs nor emotional lows. Being content does not mean that you never hurt, that you never cry, or that you're never angry. But brothers and sisters, if you truly know Jesus Christ, it does mean, contentment does mean that when you hurt, you are not hopeless. That when you cry, you are not cursing God in your hearts. And that your anger is increasingly free from sin and pride. Christian contentment means being settled in our souls regarding all circumstances of life, knowing not only that Jesus Christ is in control, but also that he is good. Christian contentment looks to Christ and longs to serve him. The content Christian is one who sees himself or herself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, why this focus on contentment? Because, friends, discontent is one of the most subtle fruits of that sin that we've been examining in this sermon series, the sin that we're considering under the label autonomy. And remember, autonomy is the desire for one's own glory, the desire for independence from God. It's the belief that God has no right to place us under the restrictions he does, that he has no right in general to rule over our lives and to define the particular details of our lives day by day. And that autonomy, that sin, lay at the base of every other sin. Those sins which Jude is beginning now in our text to describe in specific detail. Those sins which mark out the wolves among the sheep. Those who merely profess to know Christ, having infiltrated those who truly do know him. As Jude moves on in his letter, he shows us that this lust for autonomy has reared its hellish head in a particular way throughout church history and even prior to church history. In verses 5 and 6, look with me again there, please. Verses 5 and 6. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of this land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In verses 5 and 6, Jude tells us that this desire for autonomy is the downfall for both humans and angels alike. Now, what do these two situations have in common? Or more precisely, what do these two kinds of creatures have in common? Unbelieving Israel, as Jude refers to, and also fallen angels, what do they have in common? Complaining. A a caustic lack of contentment. Neither Israel, the large majority of them, nor the angels were content to remain under the circumstances in which God had placed them. And so think of what Jude is telling us, brothers and sisters. Discontent is quite literally demonic. It is the basic condition of fallen mankind, and it continues to be the condition of heart of those who profess to know Christ, but who in reality do not. Their discontent displays their true nature. And so, brothers and sisters, we must examine our own hearts for signs of this essentially demonic attitude, this resentment of the reign of Christ, that which Jude ultimately calls unbelief. As we thought about last week, in the same way that someone can have a terminal disease, to actually be inflicted with a disease which will kill them and yet walk around feeling fine, so we professing Christians, we who claim to be Christians, can sometimes feel just fine in the midst of sin. And we need to have those subtle symptoms of unbelief exposed by God's word. And if we are truly Christians, we will respond when exposed by repenting, by wanting every instance of unbelief purged from our spiritual system. Brothers and sisters, lack of contentment in life is lack of contentment with Christ, with his rule and reign over our lives. To be dominated by discontent is to deny Christ and to affirm the attitudes of demons. And this morning, with no three-point outline, we'll focus our hearts upon this characteristic of false teachers and demons, this sign of faithlessness among those who claim to have faith, so that the wolves in sheep's clothing will be identified, and so that Christ's church will be purified. Look with me, please, again at God's word as it's found in Jude 3 through 6. God's word says this: "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, as we've considered over these past several sermons, Jude means to show the literally hellish nature of sin and of the false teachers who are dominated by it and seeking to spread it among God's people, though they seem at this point to be truly God's people. The first thing Jude tells us about these false teachers is something that they have in common with the demons. They are heading inevitably toward hell. We considered that in great detail several sermons ago. Next, as we considered last week, Jude tells us that these false teachers are ungodly. In other words, they hate God's law and they see salvation. They consider God's grace as a means of fulfilling their own desire for glory, of living licentious, of living particularly sexually immoral lives. Now the demons, as Jude refers to again in verse 6, they have no access to the saving grace of God. Humans are God's image bearers. We are unique in God's creation. The Lord Jesus came to save sinful people who would be moved by the Spirit to call upon him. He did not come to save sinful angels. Now, demons are not physical beings, and so they cannot participate in the sexual immorality that Jude describes here. They can encourage it among God's people, but they cannot participate in it. However, what Jude mentions next is something which they do share with the wolves in sheep's clothing. Something which has come to define them at the core of their being. They are united in their resentment of Jesus Christ and His rule over them. Of their lot in life granted to them by the Lord. Again, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. They weren't content to stay in their domain of authority with the restrictions God had placed on them. Much like our parents, our first parents in the Garden of Eden, when that great fallen angel Satan came and convinced them also to be discontent, also to despise the authority of the Lord and to break beyond the bounds that God had placed them in. Now, Lord willing, in future sermons, we'll explore more fully what Jude writes about fallen angels. But for now, we focus on his reason for mentioning them. Again, he wants his audience to understand that discontent is literally demonic. And that to be dominated by discontent is to share the same basic worldview of the demons. To have that same posture of heart. Now, how can Christians who know the saving grace of God, how can they be dominated by that which defines the demons? Well, they cannot. And that's precisely Jude's point. Because, brothers and sisters, a sustained lack of contentment reveals a lack of faith. Notice verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, Jude refers back to a seminal event in Old Testament history, indeed in the entire history of the church, because that is our history. The Exodus from Egypt. God delivered his people out of Egypt from slavery which they had endured for some 400 years. Slavery which had mastered them for four centuries. And yet Jude mentions that after this Exodus from Egypt, after this glorious redemption, the Lord destroyed some of them, many of them. And we know from the Old Testament that so many were destroyed. The ones who were destroyed were the ones who did not believe. There were unbelievers among the true people of God, all having benefited from the Exodus. Now we might wonder, how could there have been any unbelievers among those who came out of Egypt? Did they not see what God had done? Yes, they did. They had seen the plagues. They had heard the word of God through Moses, and they had seen God fulfilling his promises. They had seen Moses, or at least knew of the fact that he had stood in defiance of perhaps the most powerful person on the planet at that time, Pharaoh. Moses, by God's power and at God's command, demanded that God's people be released from Egypt so that they could worship him in the land of their own. Pharaoh refused. Pharaoh's own son was killed in judgment, and yet that still did not break through the hardness of his heart. Pharaoh sent his army after Egypt, after Israel as they left Egypt, and his army was drowned by God in the Red Sea. They saw all this. They experienced it. So how could there be even one unbeliever among them? Because, friends, belief in the true and living God is not mere factual awareness about him. Now, friends, whether or not you claim to be a Christian, you are aware of God. You know he exists. We need not spend time trying to convince you of his existence. The demons, James tells us, know that God exists. They understand the nature and the true being of God. And James tells us that they are terrified of him. One theologian puts it this way, that we cannot but open our eyes without being forced to behold God in 1,000 different ways. You know God exists. Life makes no sense without that most essential fact. But what is your attitude toward God? If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not submitted yourself to him, well, you know God exists, but somehow or in some way, he has not met your particular expectations of him, your demands of him. But friend, instead of calling God's existence or goodness into question, you must call your own standards into question. You must call into question that you are in fact presuming to stand over God in judgment, and in essence telling him that unless you do this, this, and this to my satisfaction, I will not submit to you. And I will even deny your existence despite the fact that my heart screams your existence. And I know that you are there. Think of it. Your very existence. The fact that you're alive. The fact that anything or anyone ever has been alive is a loud and clear testimony to the existence of God. Because nothing comes from nothing. And yet some consider it the height of scientific sophistication to believe that all this just happened, as opposed to God's bringing it into existence. No, for the unbeliever, the problem with the Christian faith is not that it lacks evidence of being true. The problem is that it demands what we are unwilling to give up: control of our lives. The illusion that our lives belong to us and that therefore we have the right to do whatever we want to with them. But when we live life as if we were the lords of our lives, then we will inevitably be discontent with what the true and living Lord does and what he says and what he requires of us, which is to cry out to him in submission to him in and through Jesus Christ. To do so is to be a bondservant of Christ, as Jude identifies himself. Now that same allegiance to self which dominates the unbeliever, it is subtly present among some who profess to be Christians. And again, this is why Jude writes, to unmask that ungodliness. So he calls the whole crowd of professing believers to contend for the true faith, because he knows that those who merely seem to be Christians will not do so. They will contend for themselves, for their own glory, for their own audience, for their own influence, for their own name. They'll do it in the name of Christ. But the fruit of their lives shows that they are really serving themselves. And that fruit becomes evident, as it did with ancient Israel, when it is tested by trials, by hard times from God's hand. Again, all Israel saw and they experienced the glory of the Exodus. But then God brought them into the wilderness. And they got hungry, thirsty, restless, terrified of the people whom God had promised to bring in submission to them in the promised land. Following the Lord now meant hard work, trust, and fighting fierce enemies. And they would not do it. They were discontent. Many of them openly said, or at least a few of them openly said, what their hearts thought. They'd rather be slaves again in Egypt than servants of the one who freed them from it. They'd rather be slaves in Egypt than to be slaves and servants of the true and living God. They'd rather serve Pharaoh than God. Have you felt like that? As a professing Christian, have you taken a look at your life and have you said, well, if this is what it means to be a Christian, if it means separation from this circumstance or those people, if it means that I have to walk away from this or that, if it means that I have to accept this or that, if it means that God is not going to provide my dream job, not going to provide this, not going to provide that person for me. Well, if this is what it is to be a Christian, then forget it. Might as well serve myself, because at least I'll be somewhat happy. Or so the thought goes. But that thought is every bit as foolish as the thought upon the hearts of the people of Israel when they wanted to go back to Egypt. If you felt like that, if you feel like that this morning, brothers and sisters, beware. Because that is a sign of unbelief. It is a symptom of unbelief. And you must repent of it and come by God's grace to your spiritual senses. Because to believe is to truly trust Christ. Christian belief is trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. Renouncing all other belief systems, all other allegiances, including that which is most fundamental to all false faith, allegiance to ourselves. To trust in Jesus Christ is to walk away from everything and everyone who would keep us back from Him. It is to look to Him and to Him alone and to say, I am not righteous, but You are. I am not wise, but You are. I am a sinner, but You are sinless. Oh God, save me. And if you make that cry in the sincerity of your heart, He promises to do exactly that. He will save you. He will keep you. You will know the true and living God as your shepherd and your friend. And yes, He may well lead you through hard times. He may already be leading you through hard times to get your attention to Him. And He promises you no earthly peace. But He promises you Himself, the Prince of Peace. To believe is to be as Jude proclaims himself in verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul as he writes, similar to Jude, of what awaits those who consistently refuse to believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, part of verse 7 and following. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. Not simply believe, but obey. The gospel is a call. The gospel is a command to come to Christ. Now notice verses 14 and 15 of Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. The coming judgment based on the harsh things that ungodly sinners have said. Well, what are these harsh things? Remember our reading from Numbers and the Lord's question. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against Me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against Me. Now I'm reading there from the English Standard Version because it gets it right. Because in the original language, the word is the same. It's not switched up as you see it in some of your English translations. So hear it again. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against Me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against Me. Now notice this same language pattern, this same cadence of words in verse 15 of Jude. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among all among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So, brothers and sisters, with this repetition, the Lord means to press this hard upon our hearts. Grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. Grumbling, complaining, discontent is of the very essence of ungodliness. Young people, do you realize how serious it is when you complain? "I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Mom and Dad always make me do this. My teacher makes me do that." Do you realize how serious that is? Because God has placed certain authorities in your life. You may not like that fact. You may not like what they are calling you to do. But to obey them is ultimately to submit to the Lord. And so therefore to disobey them and to complain and to grumble about it, to perhaps walk away with arms folded and a downcast face, is in fact to do what the demons do. Do not identify with the demons, young people who claim to know Jesus Christ. Now adults, of course the same goes with us. We may not wear our emotions on our sleeves, as it were, as much as our children do. But do we not also have those grumblings of heart, if not in word? Do we not also say, "I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that. If this person hadn't have done this, it's not right that I have to and that person doesn't." On and on and on with the language of hell in our hearts and sometimes upon our lips. People of God, Christ has called you out of that. He has saved you from that posture of heart. He has not given you grace so that you can go back to it and use the grace of God as an excuse for sin. But no, consider and take to heart the opposite. Again, listen to Paul, this time from Philippians 2, writing to those who are saved. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain." Paul, just like Jude, points us to the day of Christ. And he says, just like Paul, let's use Paul's language here. Work out your salvation. In other words, live out your salvation in humility, in fear, and in trembling. Because it is God who is at work in you. And what is the great demonstration of the almighty power of the true and living God at work in and among his people? Don't complain. Stop grumbling. Live knowing that Christ is Lord and that he is good. Because that is not the posture of heart of those who hate him. True Christian belief is the renunciation of ourselves, of our sinfulness. It is the resting of our entire beings upon Jesus Christ. Trusting Christ to free us from the judgment we deserve, to free us from slavery to sin for the purpose of serving him as Lord. It's to be a bondservant, content with the will of our master, with whatever circumstances he calls us to endure by his grace as we are on our way home to heaven, the ultimate promised land. And brothers and sisters, lack of contentment in life is lack of contentment with Christ, with His rule and reign in our lives. To be dominated by discontent is to deny Christ. Notice again verse 4 of Jude. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the malcontents among God's people, those who do not know the Lord, will not endure hardship for the sake of the Lord. And that's exactly what the instance with Old Testament Israel revealed. And their rejection of God was not the rejection of a vague concept of God. God never reveals Himself vaguely. He reveals Himself precisely in the world around us. We know He's there. And He reveals Himself preeminently in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And so the Israelites in the wilderness, when they complained, when they despised God, they were in fact rejecting Jesus Christ and despising Him. As Paul tells us in our reading from 1 Corinthians, all drank the same spiritual drink and ate the same spiritual drink, food, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. These malcontents are unsettled, discontent in life in general. If the demands that they have are not met according to their terms and according to their timeline, they agitate. Some among them rise to the surface and they draw together fellow agitators who long to take on the establishment, fellow complainers, as we'll focus on in future sermons, Lord willing, as Jude gives us specific examples. They all consider themselves to be victims, the only ones who see things as they actually are. But the truth is that they are blinded in their own and by their own love of and service to self. Jude calls to these Christians, the Holy Spirit calls to you who know Jesus Christ. Such thinking and living is ungodly. It is demonic. It dominates those who are headed for destruction. And he writes in verse 5, you know these things. The New King James isn't the best translation. You once knew this. No, Jude is calling to remembrance that which they already knew. It's not as if they had completely forgotten, but they were not actively revisiting these truths. As Peter writes, he means to stir up the saints by way of reminder. And as Paul tells us, these things took place in Israel as an example for us so that we would not fall as they did. Jude calls these Christians away from that demonic discontent, that denial of Christ. He calls them to contend for the faith. People of God, a vital part of contending is contentment. Now, some of you, as we conclude, if not all of you, are hurting in some way. Perhaps some particularly hard providence, some particularly hard circumstance God has brought into your life, and you feel as if you're going to break beneath the weight of it. Remember, contentment does not mean not crying. Contentment does not mean not crying out to the Lord for deliverance from that burden. Read the Psalms. How long, O Lord? But notice the question. How long? It presupposes that God is in control, that He is good, and that even this hardship, perhaps especially this hardship, is from His hand, to draw you all the more fully into His embrace as His children. Now, if you do not know Christ, you should be restless this morning. You should not be able to sit well within your own soul Whatever hardships you're facing, they are nothing compared. In fact, they are symbolic and representative of the ultimate issue in your life, and that is a lack of relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if God has brought hard times your way, thank Him for that. It's no coincidence, it's no accident that you are here this morning of all the places you could be in all of the world. Listen to the Word of God, hear the Word of God, and come to Jesus Christ. Trust Him for salvation. Again, He promises you not an easy life in this world. In fact, He promises that you will have trials and tribulations, but He says to you, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Look to and be satisfied with Jesus Christ. That is the key to contentment. The Christian contentment, which is the only real thing. How are we to be content? Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus Christ. Be satisfied with Christ, who He is, how He is leading your life, how He gave Himself freely so that you would not forever be a sin, ever be a slave to sin, to free you from the judgment which we all deserve. Know that whatever He gives you or withholds from you is for the glory of God and for your good. If you know Christ, look what you have in Him. Verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You have all of this in abundance. You will experience it, brothers and sisters, in fuller abundance. And why is that? Well, because if you're a Christian, you have Christ Himself. What imperfection have you ever found in Christ? What lack of wisdom, what lack of faithfulness, what lack of righteousness, what lack of holiness, what lack of love for His bride, the church? None. You will find no failings in Christ. There is no fault to be found. Trust Him, brothers and sisters. Trust Him, and as you do, you will find your hearts at peace, content. Let's pray.